We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we want to finish our study of the seventh chapter of John this morning. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, we've noted how the apostle sets forth on every page the excellence of Jesus for us to observe and contemplate. Every chapter offers further evidence that he is the one unique man above all men, and chapter 7 has not just continued in that vein, but elevated the argument. The context is the annual celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and specifically the temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus has come to teach. As always at feast time, the city is bursting at the seams with pilgrims from all over the region who have come to participate in the joyful festival. And Jesus is not just another visiting figure. His name is known to all, and he is the object of intense scrutiny by the people and especially the Jewish authorities. And in one sense, he is not disappointed. He has made remarkable claims about himself, one after the other. No sooner have the rulers of the Jews found cause to be indignant about one claim he has said than he utters another, to them, outrageous claim. Those who hear him are divided in their opinion of him, some wanting to accept him. Others are hostile to him. Since he has arrived in the city and begun to teach, we've described the goings-on there by the titles to our lessons, Judging Jesus and Who is Jesus. Well, with verse 37, we come to the last great day of the feast, and Jesus issues an invitation to the crowd to come and find satisfaction for their souls in him. It is both an invitation and a promise that he will send his Holy Spirit to those who receive his word. So our lesson title today is The Spirit and Satisfaction in Jesus. The great advance found in the gospel here in these verses comes mostly in the initial verses, so we're going to spend most of our time studying verses 37 through 39. And in those verses, we find satisfaction in Jesus, the feast fulfilled. Then in verses 40 through 44, there is again divided opinion, who is Jesus? And finally, in verses 45 through 52, unbelief in high places, a theme that will only increase, of course, as we move along in our study of the gospel. So let's begin first by reading verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John interjects, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet..." And what he intended to say, as in most of your translation, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, water is a critical element in life. One cannot live without it. And to discover it when one is parched from thirst is to find a satisfaction that nothing else can provide. It's also the means of cleansing from filth. Not surprisingly, then, the Lord Jesus made liberal use of the figure of water to symbolize the satisfaction that could only be found in him and the cleansing that allows a person to come to him in the first place. We remember the words that he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She had come to the well to draw from it her daily supply of water, and Jesus had used the opportunity to offer the sinful woman a satisfaction of soul that would become a well of water continually springing up to eternal life. She had led a life of wantonness, and Jesus offered her a cleansing from her sin and the promise that she would never be thirsty again. here in the temple on this day, the Lord had a specific background against which to speak of the water he would provide. John says that it was the last day, the great day of the feast on which Jesus cried out his great invitation. We don't know for certain if he meant by that that this was the seventh day of what was initially to have been a seven-day feast, or the Sabbath day which followed it, the eighth day. That's because on the eighth day, the Sabbath, there was a holy convocation, a solemn assembly, and so it was a very special day as well, with the joyful dismantling of the booths or tents that had been set up for the feast, and the general climax of the entire week-long celebration. We do know that by the first century, the eighth day had come to be thought of as a part of the seven-day feast itself. So it could have been either one of these two important days of the feast. But one of the important ceremonies acted out in the Feast of Tabernacles involved a procession of the people making their way to the Pool of Siloam. The feast commemorated, you remember, the deliverance God had given the children of Israel in their wilderness sojourn. So each worshiper in the procession would carry in one hand something called a lulav, which was a bundle of leaves, and in the other hand, a citron, a piece of fruit. And these symbolized, first, the different vegetation they encountered on their wilderness journey, and then the fruit of the good land that they inherited. And as they proceeded, they would recite the words of the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, part of which contained this supplication, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. It was a prayer for rain and a fruitful season, based upon a reflection upon God's faithfulness to them over the centuries. And upon arriving at the pool, a priest would draw water from the pool in a golden flagon or vessel, and then bring it in the procession to the temple, where he would pour the water into a bowl beside the altar. Leon Morris summarized the meaning of the ceremonies. They were acted thanksgivings for God's mercies in giving water in past days, probably looking back to Moses speaking to the rock in the wilderness, and then on to the giving of rain in the more recent years. There was also an acted prayer for rain for the coming years. So we should not miss the connection that John certainly did not miss between what Jesus claimed to offer before the feast and during this week of festivities, and what God had provided for Israel in his salvation of them in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings that followed. What were they? Well, there was the manna that ensured they had bread and were thus nourished. And Jesus has told the Jews now, remember in chapter 6, that he is the bread of life. There was the water from the rock, which Moses spoke to, and the Israelites had their thirst quenched in the dry land through which they passed. And now Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Finally, there was the light that God provided the people. He appeared to them in a cloud by day and in fire by night, and thus he illuminated their path for them. And very soon, you know, we will read of Jesus saying in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus was using the occasion of the feast to identify himself as the fulfillment of what God had done for his people in his saving work in their wilderness journeys. But in their celebration, they were also looking forward to the future time of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom and the blessings which would be theirs when Messiah came. They would have had in mind such messianic passages as Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Or Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. So at this time of the year, and particularly at the festival, the people are thinking of rain and their bodily need for water and of a future day when the blessings of God's kingdom would come upon them. And Jesus uses the occasion to turn their attention to the deep need of the soul. If Isaiah had urged the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus is now announcing that he is the source of those waters. What the Lord was offering in the temple on this day was an invitation. Whether he gave it on the seventh day, perhaps at the exact moment when the priest entered into the temple to pour that water from the pool of Siloam down at the altar, directly connecting his statement to that acting out of God's salvation, or if it was on the eighth day, when maybe the absence of the water ceremony might have made his words stand out even more. The one thing that was clear was that Jesus was saying that the blessings portrayed in the ceremony found their fulfillment in him. It was an invitation given in this public setting, issued to all who would listen and heed his words. And so we know, as we find in a few moments in our passage in verses 40 through 43, that there were those who had one opinion of him and others who were coming to believe that he was the Christ, and still others who refused to believe. But to all of them, all three groups, he issued the invitation, come to me and drink. Well, does that model that the Lord Jesus presented and the apostles after him that gives the rationale behind every true gospel presentation, wherever it is given, whether in the church or on a street corner, it is what has fueled all the great evangelists throughout history, from the Apostle Paul to Whitfield and Wesley to Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, and what is the model of the preaching that you see in any faithful evangelical churches, that Jesus offered a free offer of the gospel and salvation, knowing that the word of God will not return empty, but will accomplish all that the Lord intends for it. That's why you hear Dan Duncan every Sunday issue an invitation at the end of his message, an invitation to come to Christ and believe in him. He's only following the Lord's example. In here, I think I sometimes forget that. We are Bible class here, and most days I think we're all believers who come here, but I know that some do come that I may not necessarily know, and maybe there are some who listen who don't know the Lord, and it's Jesus' example that encourages us to give an invitation even in a Sunday school class like this. So Jesus issues an invitation. That has been his pattern. At the start, to the multitudes, he said, believe in the gospel from the very beginning. Believe in the gospel. To the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. To the believing Jews, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. To the throng caught up in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And now here, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was saying, in effect, all these things that you are seeing, all these rites that you are observing, they all have their fulfillment in me. If Isaiah could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus is announcing that he is the one who can provide the waters. So another remarkable claim that Jesus has made, just upon a cursory reading of it, but now I want us to parse this invitation a little in order to better understand really the audacity of the Lord's words. First, he says there in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, Jesus recognized that mankind has a great need, though it's often unrecognized, but the first step toward meeting the great need of the soul is to recognize that the urgency of want that drives every human being and directs really our actions and paths that we take is the desire of the soul for God. That famous line from Pascal reflects the truth. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. But the problem is that for centuries, man has tried to fill that vacuum with one empty pursuit after another. We watch them every day, don't we, as we go about our business in our neighborhoods. We see all the pursuits that so occupy people, thinking they can satisfy their longing with wealth or with power or with fame or physical pleasure or simply a love that won't disappoint. When all the while, the deepest desires of the heart and the sad, disappointing failure to quench that thirst can only be met by the expression of the psalmist who wrote, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It's strange and sad that so often we ignore that thirst or we push it far away from us. And the times when we come close to acknowledging it and owning up to it is when someone dies. Cindy and I went to a funeral yesterday, and that's what happens at a funeral. Your thoughts turn to eternity and the eternal satisfaction of the soul. There is a search for God. So the first step in receiving the invitation Jesus is giving is to recognize one's basic need. The next thing is to come to Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. If the Lord identified first the one thing that characterizes unsatisfied humanity, the next thing he identifies is his own view of himself and his role in quenching that thirst. He is the source of the satisfaction of the soul, and any who have recognized their need must come to him if they are to see their aspirations fulfilled. And then the last part of the invitation you see there is that when they have come to Christ, they drink freely from him. And we know from the next verse, verse 38, that what coming and drinking signify is simply belief. He who believes in me from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But now, you probably have realized that the quotation from Scripture that Jesus gives in verse 38 is not really identified. My Bible, and I know many of your Bibles do too, put Old Testament quotations in bold, and here the editors have not done that. The reason is that there is not one single verse of the Old Testament that reads exactly this way. So what Scripture did the Lord have in mind? Do we have to find one verse that speaks of rivers of water flowing out of the belly of individual believers? That's figurative language, of course. It stands for the entire person, our bellies, our innermost being. That's how it really reads. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Well, I don't think we do, because the Lord was probably indicating that the Scriptures support all of the thought that he has expressed here, the entire idea of receiving the blessing of the Spirit of God in satisfying our deepest needs. Isaiah 58:11 would fit for sure. It reads, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bone, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So that fits. So do several other passages in Isaiah. He may have had in mind Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, a passage that prophesies the new covenant and the messianic promises that go with that covenant. That reads, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Well, there's several others as well, and we won't take the time to go through those. But Don Carson, in his commentary, following the suggestions really of others, suggests that what the Lord had in mind was an account in Nehemiah 8 and 9. So listen up here. I think there's something to this, because the background of those chapters in Nehemiah, chapters 8 and chapter 9, when the Jews have come back from exile, the background is the, by then, long-abandoned celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Nehemiah 8 and 9 have to do with this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that has not been celebrated or observed for really centuries. Ezra the priest and others of the Levites have discovered the law of God, remember, and they have read in it, and they have rediscovered the obligation that the Jews have to celebrate the feast. And so they do. They celebrate the feast. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the people praying this prayer, a very fitting prayer, if it is what the Lord was thinking on this day. Here's the prayer. "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. In your great compassion, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." And here it is in verse 20 of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the same combination that's found in Jesus' words. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." So these ideas are combined here that we see in our passage in John. There is the feast being commemorated and a reference to water combined with the provision of the Holy Spirit, as here in verse 39. I say it's quite plausible that this is the passage referenced by the Lord. But whatever scripture passage or passages the Lord had in mind, we can readily see his meaning, in part because John gives it in verse 39 in this explanatory comment, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." When anyone, get this, when anyone comes to believe in Jesus, the result will be that the scriptures referring to the coming of the Spirit will be fulfilled in them. And that must relate back to the precise language that he used in verse 38. "He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, what does that mean? What does he mean when he says, "He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water"? We really should find this out, because it ought to be the experience of all of us, of all true believers. And there is a question of a punctuation here that really gets technical, and I don't think it's the best use of our time to really sort it out. But the issue is that his words in the original language can be punctuated a couple of different ways, so that with one punctuation, the verse reads as we have it here in my New American Standard Version, but with the other punctuation, it reads as if the water is actually flowing out of Christ to the believer. I think the punctuation is right as we have it, so I don't really see the use of going through this complex arguments, only to end up where I wanted to end up anyway. So I think the conclusive argument, though, is what John says in verse 39, that this has reference, this is John's aside, that this has reference to what he spoke of, meaning obviously it was Jesus who was speaking. And if it is him who was speaking, then when he speaks of water flowing up from within him, he cannot be referring to himself. The only other possibility is that it is whoever believes in him out of whom flows these rivers of living water. But it does certainly raise the question of how to interpret what Jesus said. To the woman at the well, remember, he spoke of water that he would give to her that would become a well of water springing up to eternal life. But here he skips, so to speak, the first part and goes straight to the springing up from within the belly of the believer, which again is figurative for the essential nature of the person. So what he seems to be saying is that the living water is God's gift through Jesus. And remember, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He seems to be saying that that is God's gift through Jesus, but it is channeled through believers to the world. In other words, we believers are to be the conduits of the life-giving water that God gives to sinners. And that happens through our witness. That happens as others see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It bubbles up, it flows out of us, and others see it, and they come to Jesus too and have their thirst satisfied as well. And isn't that each of our experiences as we look back on our lives and on our conversion? God uses and used the rivers of living water springing up out of believers to communicate to us first our thirst, that we truly were thirsty, and then how it could be met in Jesus. And then we came to him and we drank. That was my experience, and I know it was for all of you too. And now we are conduits ourselves. That's how it works. Well, I want to say something about verse 39. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He says the Spirit was not yet, which doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't exist at that time, but that he had not come yet as he would come at a later time after Jesus was glorified. And that's a reference, as you know, to the cross. Well, the Lord had just before, it's been 3 weeks now since we had our study here, but go back to verse 33. The Lord had just before spoken this, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. So now John is picking up that thought as well. Jesus will be departing, and when he goes, those who belong to him will not be left alone. He's going to say much more about this, as you know, in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16. But suffice it to say here that when the Spirit does come, when the Holy Spirit does come in power, he will first come to all those who have believed in Jesus. So there's no concept of someone believing in Jesus but not receiving the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, when the Spirit comes to a believer, he comes to enhance the revelation of God that's already been given through his Son Jesus. John 16:14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, to increase in us our knowledge and our experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how to recognize the true work of the Holy Spirit of God? The outcome will be the exaltation of Jesus Christ and advance in our knowledge of God. That's how to recognize the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. More about that, of course, as we get further in our study. Well, I want to summarize these great, important verses. There is a thirst that every man and woman experiences, a deep longing that can be satisfied by only one thing and provided by only one person. Nothing will slake that thirst, not money, nor fame, or personal recognition and honor. No physical thing can fill that need. Importantly, in the context here of the temple, this last great day of the feast, no ethnicity, heritage, or religious tradition is of any importance. It is only one's response to Jesus that will determine the satisfaction of the soul. That is the only thing that determines our ultimate satisfaction. That's the only thing that will determine the satisfaction of your neighbor or your child who doesn't know the Lord. It is a revelation about Jesus. It is a meeting with Jesus. It is a coming to Him and believing in Him. Just as with Nicodemus and as with the woman at the well, or when speaking to the crowds about the manna, what Jesus insists is that He alone can provide the real drink, the satisfying spirit. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. Remember what John said at the end of his gospel. We've said it many, many times. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. These verses reinforce that purpose of John. Now, John tells us, I told you we'd spend most of our time on those first few verses. Now he tells us in verses 40 through 44 how the people in the temple responded. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Now, we talked about this a little bit in our last lesson, so I'm not going to say much about it. But so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So as throughout the Gospels, when Jesus spoke, there was division. Here John describes three different responses. First, Jesus had fed the 5,000, bringing to mind how God had used Moses to provide manna in the wilderness. Now he has spoken of water and coming to him to drink, recalling how God used Moses in the wilderness to provide water out of a rock. And so some are ready to ascribe to him the designation of the prophet like Moses that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This prophet like Moses who would come in a future date. So some of the people were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." But others surmised that he must be the promised Messiah. So they were saying, "This is the Christ." Now that may seem odd to us because we know with the revelation that we have that the prophet and the Christ are the same. But at the time of Jesus, there were many Jews who believed that those would be two different individuals, the prophet and the Messiah. And then there was a third opinion among the crowd from those who knew of the scriptures that they spoke of the Christ coming from Bethlehem. They thought that Jesus could not be the Christ because he was manifestly from Nazareth in Galilee. And so we have another instance of John's love for irony. They discounted the possibility over the very evidence that did point to his claim to be the Messiah of the Jews. And then in the final verses of the chapter, we see unbelief in high places. John has left us in suspense, so to speak, about these officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus back in verse 32. But now they reappear empty-handed. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, the officers whom had been sent by the Sanhedrin were something like a police force. So they had in their power the ability to arrest Jesus. But they were not sent to seize him in a forceful way. That might have stirred up the people. So they had tailed him, followed him, waiting for an opportunity. In the process, they were able to hear him as he spoke in the temple. And we know that John is interested in the idea of witness in his gospel. He offers up, he is the evangelist of witness. He offers up all the different testimonies to Jesus. And though he doesn't use that word here, the officers add their own fitting witness to the others when they respond to the flustered priests and Pharisees. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So those who had been sent to restrain the Lord have been themselves restrained by the authority and majesty and power of his words. And they spoke better than they knew. It was true that no man had ever spoken the way Jesus spoke, but what they didn't know that was that he was more than man. But the Pharisees were incredulous. Their question in verse 47 is something like, "You haven't been fooled too, have you?" And here we see the arrogance that will manifest itself again from the leaders of the Jews. Only they are qualified to have an understanding of the important things in life and in their religion. All others are relative barbarians. First, to the officers, "You haven't seen any of the rulers or the Pharisees believing in him, have you?" And then in verse 49, there is disparagingly the crowd. This is the hoi polloi, the commoners, the people, the haaretz, the people of the land, that condescending formula they use to describe the entire body of common people who could never attain to the heights of sophistication and knowledge and privilege that they kept for themselves. They didn't know the law, so how could their opinion count? And I would say, beware of the teacher, beware of the church leader, beware of the person on the platform who is arrogant and dismissive of others. An attitude like that must reflect a basic misunderstanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every single believer. Every believer who has come to faith in Jesus has the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then another bit of irony, just as the words leave their mouth there, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Just as they say that, up steps the teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, who had come to him before by night, and the one we know who, if not yet in the near future, will come to Jesus and believe in him. And he raises really what is a technical objection to the path that they've been taking. But so hostile and worked up are they to the threat that they see in Jesus. They who accuse the people of not knowing the law reveal now that they either don't know the law or they are intentionally ignoring it and disobeying it. They end up authorizing some lame investigation into whether any prophet has arisen in Galilee. So the Lord had them totally confounded. In their better moments, they would have remembered that Jonah was from Galilee. And were they not so blindly hostile to the Son that God had sent, they would have known that Jesus wasn't. Well, I want to conclude our lesson with just two observations. One is, as I said, is the danger of spiritual arrogance. The chief priests and the Pharisees were the religious and political elite They had every privilege but squandered it with pride and self-interest. But one of the abiding truths of the Bible is that God tends to hide his good gifts and will from the proud and lavish them on the weak and foolish of the world. Jesus himself had proclaimed his pleasure that his heavenly Father had hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and instead revealed them to infants. Matthew 11:25. That's how God generally operates. He chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise and the mighty. And the second thing is really the point of this great passage. It's true that Jesus came to give to sinners like us the satisfaction that only he can provide. But the abundant life in Jesus is not simply a life of ease, of selfishness. It is not satisfaction in that sense. Jesus said that he had not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is the spirit of Christ. He who believes in me, he said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We are the conduits of God's blessing. Each one of us who has received the Holy Spirit, who has believed in Christ, who have found that satisfaction in him and him alone, we are the conduits of his blessing. And what a wonderful thing it is when we see that working in the lives of God's people. I certainly see that with us here at Believers Chapel, at our church, but it could be so much more beautiful, so much more attractive, a flood of blessing. Spurgeon spoke of such a flood of God's blessing back in 19th century England. He compared it to the incoming tides on the Thames that lifted the great river barges. When the tide was out, nothing could move those barges as they lay in the mud at the river's bottom. A team of men could not move them, but then the tide would come, and soon they would be floating. And when the tide returned, even a child could move them by his hand. That's what we'd like to see among us, isn't it? We'd like to see such a bubbling up, bursting forth of the Spirit of God in our body, that we might be those conduits and see great things done. The Church of Jesus Christ. I should issue an invitation. If you're hearing these words and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him. Come to him and drink, believe in him, and have the deep thirst of your soul satisfied. Receive the forgiveness of sins and enjoy the abundant life that he has to offer, and become yourself a conduit of the living waters of Christ. May that be your decision as you hear these words. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus meets every need that we have, the hunger of our soul, the thirst of our soul. Thank you, Lord, that you have set him forth as the exhibit of what we need for the deep emptiness that sin has placed us in, for the chasm that separates us from you, that you have bridged that chasm with him. And Father, I ask that this church might, by your Spirit, bubble up and be a fountain of that living water, a fountain of the work of the Holy Spirit in exalting Jesus Christ and giving the gospel out to the world around us. We pray in his name. Amen.